Well, I was told that last Sunday your preacher's battery went dead on his iPad, so you had to have a little break in the sermon. I hope you made good use of that. I don't know what you do in those times. That's why I don't use one. I can't trust them. But I do have a piece of paper here with a few notes on it, and more important than that, we have the Word of God before us, which is a great treasure and a great gift. And we're going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 1, page 418, and the Bible's in the pews. I encourage you to turn there. One of the things that Paul recommended to the churches that he had a hand in starting was give attention to prayer and the reading of the Word. He didn't say anything about sermons, but he was known to preach quite a while himself. We are going to read the Word, and like we said in our song, if the Lord gives grace, I'll preach the Word, and we'll conclude our service. So we're starting in a new place here. By way of introduction, what I was thinking of when I decided to do a series of indeterminate length from 1 and 2 Samuel was that it's good for us to get a long-range view of things, because we look ahead a day, maybe, or a week. We might have day planners even. But, the most we do is look forward at how many more years do I have of life here. So you go into a book like this, and you get a much longer-range view, because you see, like, from the mountains. My help comes from the mountains, from the Lord who made the mountains, the maker of heaven and earth. And in a book like this, we can see God's work, God's plan working out long term. And it's a great reflection of death and resurrection that we celebrated with Easter just a couple of weeks ago. Samuel comes after Judges. He's, some people say, the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. So he's like Mackinac Bridge, you know, connecting two big bodies of religious experience or history. Redemptive history, we'll call it that. In between Judges and 1 Samuel, there is this short, little, beautiful book of Ruth that I think we've already looked at. But we ought to be encouraged by this, to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. All my life you have been faithful, as the song says. All my life you have been so, so good. And let's jump in and pray that the Lord will use this as a time of our spiritual encouragement. So, verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite. By the way, you remember Joseph of Arimathea? This is probably his home. A Zophite, and you'll see why in just a minute, from the hill country of Ephraim, one of the 12 tribes, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph. That's why he's a Zophite. An Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, the other Peninnah, or Peninnah, however you like. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival, Peninnah, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on a chair by the door post of the Lord's temple. It was a tabernacle at this point. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord, and she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, If you would only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. It's Nazarite vow. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Anna was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought that she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early in the morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home in Ramah, a journey of about 25 miles. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." So it's Samuel. El is God. Shema is to hear. So God heard. That's the name that she gave. Verse 21, when the man Elkanah went up with his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and the skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And they had slaughtered the bull. They brought the boy to Eli. And she said to him, "As surely as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord, for his whole life will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. What comes next is Hannah's song, or prayer. It's a prayer song. I guess we can take those things together. I'm not going to read all of that at this time. You are certainly encouraged to do that, but I'm going to read from verse 6 to the end. So 2 verse 6, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundation of the earth are the Lord's, and upon him he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." It's not the first time that the idea of royalty coming out of Israel is mentioned. That God had mentioned that in his promise to Abraham and his covenant, that kings would come from Abram's line. And here we are in a situation, and it's about 1200 BC, a situation of great need in Israel for a righteous king. That's what the story of the Judges brought us to. So I want to spend a few moments thinking about you, how this king was coming on the horizon with little Samuel, but also how our king is coming and how he came, of course, in the incarnation. So a king is coming. And notice the setting into which Samuel is born, like the harbinger. You might say those little flowers that come up in the early spring, whose name I've forgotten just now. But anyway, you probably have your own idea of what they are, those little things, you know, that pop up. Samuel is like that. He's a harbinger of the dawn of a new day, of the arrival of a king on the scene, and it starts in a very dark place. So Judges, if you're familiar with the book of Judges, you know God raised up these judges. They'd be okay. Israel would be okay for about a generation or so until the judge died, and then things would get bad again. They'd fall into idolatry and slavery to some foreign power, and then God would raise up, resurrect, right? They'd be in the grave almost, and God would raise up a new judge again and again and again. But every time the judge died, it got worse and worse and worse. So they're getting deeper and deeper in the grave. And I want to read you a part of the end, because maybe it's not that familiar to you. But toward the end of the book of Judges, chapter 19, listen to this. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to visit so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, this is worse almost. Look, here's my virgin daughter and his concubine," I suppose the visitors. "I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do whatever you want to them. But don't do such a disgraceful thing to this man." But the men would not listen, so the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. So I guess the daughter was spared. But they raped the concubine. They abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. And at daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his journey, there lay his concubine fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. What a pathetic picture this is. And he said to her, "Get up, let's go." He was a harsh guy. But there was no answer. Then the man put her on her donkey and set out for home. And when he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them to all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw this said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done since the day Israel came out of Egypt. Think about it. Tell us what to do." Well, this happened in the area that belonged to Benjamin. So there was a war, a civil war, and they went up and attacked the Benjamin people. And in the next chapter, it tells that story. On the day of war, 25,000 Benjamin swordsmen fell, all of them valiant fighters. They were all killed. And it goes on and talks about how awful that time. So I don't want to gross you out, but those were bad days. They were horrible days. They were godless days. If you ever wonder what would happen if the Lord departed, it would look like that. There's this beautiful story then of Ruth, which ends with the lineage of David. And then comes Samuel. So God is working in this time. I mean, there's no king in Israel, and everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. Today they call that freedom. That's not freedom. For everybody to do what's right in their own eyes is to be handed over. If you wonder how bad life can get, turn away from God and you'll see. A God to be without God and without hope in the world is the worst place to be in this life. And into that dirt, God reaches his hand and he begins to work. And he begins to work in the life of Hannah, who is herself a little picture of the misery that was going on in Israel at that time. She has Elkanah for a husband. And, it gives his lineage here, which the Bible often does. You kind of almost scan over it because you've seen it so many times. Son of X, son of Y, son of Z, and all of that stuff. But I want to just note in passing that that's important. That's an important part of the story because it tells us that the story is not just a fairy tale. It's not make-believe, right? It's real. This happened to real people generation after generation after generation after generation. And it happened in family groups. That's how they kept track. The Israelites really kept track of their family. Even though they moved, they really kept track of their families. There's a lesson for us. Because for even apostate Israel, there was such thing as the idea that the family is an arrangement of people that God designed. One man, one woman. Remember Genesis 2? Children can be born there, protected there, taught love and respect there. I mean, where else are they going to learn it? And it's not a case where a woman has guys coming into her life and leaving and coming and going, and the kids have no dad. Like, I think probably sounds familiar to you. Right? That's what happens. So that's your background. That's your setting. To Hannah. And Hannah is not a happy woman. She has a husband, but he has another wife. And Hannah can't have children. She has those two points of misery and darkness in her life. And to make it worse, the other wife, Penina, is kind of a, well, I don't want to use a naughty word here, but she's a pain. She can't handle her blessings, right? And she just makes life miserable for Hannah, year after year after year. She's probably not happy because Elkanah loves another woman, right? He loves Hannah. But this is another source, and it's so difficult for Hannah that she cries. Every time they have these meetings, she can't eat. She gets so upset. And this one occasion, when they're up there at Shiloh having the annual feast, she just runs into the edge of the tabernacle there and weeping, pours out her heart to God. This is where God is going to work, in this place. It's worth, I think, a little time on your part, my part, to consider Hannah's prayer and her passion in her prayer. How would you feel if you were in her position and she just poured out her heart? You ever do that? She just poured out her heart to the Lord. And then comes one more step down the ladder. And that's the old pastor that's there, Eli, priest. He doesn't get her at all. He says to himself, wow, here's another bum from the neighborhood. He probably saw a lot of people like that, given the licentious behavior of his own boys. But he goes up to her and gives her pastoral counsel. Stop drinking. She puts him back on track. Says, you got me wrong. I am pouring out my heart to God. So I just highlight that because that's the last step down the ladder. It's important to see that, I think. If you go on ladders as much as I have since I retired, you know that last step's really important. And if you skip that, you're in big trouble. So, take note. Eli, very flawed priest of God, realizes his mistake, and he says, well, I don't know if he said I'm sorry, but he recovers enough to give her his blessing. Let me see here. Verse 17, Eli answered, go in peace. And may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked. Now, I don't know if he did that just perfunctorily. Just like, you know, because that was his job. But however his heart was, God used it for good in Hannah's life. She was really comforted by that. It really dried her tears. And it's quite surprising she says, may your servant find favor in your eyes, and went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. It was like a burden had been lifted. She poured out her burdens on the Lord, and despite this, you know, less than ideal reception from Eli, her burdens are lifted. Again, this is the beginning. A king is coming. And God is working in this very unlikely place, in the broken heart of this woman. So this part of the chapter kind of concludes as they go back home. And Elkanah lays with his wife, and she gets pregnant, and she has a baby, a boy, and she names him Gift of God. Every time she looked at that boy, she thought about what happened back there in Shiloh as a result of that prayer meeting. Wonderful thing. Have an everlasting reminder. It's very important what you name your children. You know, most of you are kind of beyond that stage of life. But, you know, if you give a name to a baby, that name comes up before you for the rest of your life, right? And Samuel, Gift of God, was always there, shining like the harbinger. Crocus, that's the name of that little flower, like the crocus, pointing to the spring that's coming, the resurrection. So, first point. Second point. This king who is coming lives forever. So Samuel is like the morning star, a gift from the Almighty God. But of course, he also points forward to another who was a gift of God, who was born also near Ramah, Bethlehem, whose lineage is in Ruth, and his name is Jesus. More than a gift, he's the Son of God, the Lamb without blemish. He also was presented at the temple by his time, and dedicated by his mom and dad through Simeon. Simeon's work as the priest, and Anna was there. You remember the woman of prayer? So Hannah brought Samuel back to the temple after he was weaned, verse 24, after he was weaned, which in that culture was not unusual to keep a baby nursing until the age of 3. So pretty long time. We, of course, in our day don't have time for that. So, but that's probably what he was. And then she took him to the temple. And I want you to notice this offering. And by the way, this was not an unemotional thing. She wasn't just, well, I said I would, so I better. But she went, and there were a lot of tears, I'm sure. You ever go to the elementary school on the first day of school and watch all those moms with their little kindergartners? Oh, my goodness. It's a fountain, right? So many tears. So there were a lot of tears. And Hannah comes, and she's got this huge offering. So she's not just perfunctory. She brings a big offering. She brings a 3-year-old bull. Some versions of the Bible say 3 bulls, but this is probably a pretty accurate translation here, 3-year-old bull. The book of Leviticus said that when you brought your firstborn in for dedication, you should bring a lamb. And if you were poor, Leviticus 12, you could bring two turtle doves or pigeons. That's what Joseph and Mary bought. She brings a 3-year-old bull. This is big. And she brings an ephah of flour. Again, it's about 3 times the required amount. And a skin of wine, which was also extra. She brings it all to the Lord at Shiloh. But the biggest part of her gift is the boy. And she introduces him. I'm the woman. Here's the boy. Verse 27, I prayed for this child. The Lord granted me what I asked for. So now I give him to the Lord. Well, how many of you who have been mothers, you know, have also realized this baby was God's before I had it, right? I give him back. I'll still have to take care of him, right? But I give him back. And the Lord just brings me into the situation. So I give him to the Lord. He's a Nazirite, dedicated to the Lord for his whole life. And he will be given over to the Lord. And he, imagine, refers to Samuel, worshiped the Lord there. Pretty unusual for a three-year-old. There are a couple of problems that we have as modern readers with this story. And I'll outline them. And I imagine you'll be able to relate. Number one, you know, the problem that we have is the way that this whole thing transpired. Hannah, it seems like she offered God a deal. You give me a baby and I'll give him back. Right? And so our question is that right? Should you do that? I mean, should you deal with God that way? Should you, to make a modern illustration, should you say, Lord, please let me win the lottery, and if I do, I'll give you a tithe, you know? Well, that doesn't sound right, does it? No, that's not the kind of relationship we have. But we come close, you know. I have a very dear friend who has the story of his conversion. It goes like this. He loves to deer hunt. He says, I have not gotten a deer in years. I've been out there every season, every day I could get, and I just never got one. So one day when I was out there in my blind, I said, Lord, if you just let me have a deer, I'll quit drinking. Next thing he knew, there was a deer. So he shot it. And he never had another drop of alcohol after that. Now, is that right? It worked. I think God used it. But it was also out of gratitude, right? And it wasn't just self-interest like the guy with the lottery. This friend who quit drinking helped a lot of people, not just himself, when he quit. And Hannah is a little bit more like that. She's offering her child as she's just so thankful that the Lord has heard her need and her misery and her prayer, and he's involved in her life, and he's working down in the soil of what is everyday reality for Hannah. And so she brings, really not as a, like, okay, Lord, I'll pay you off, but more as I'm looking forward to what this boy's going to become under the work of the Lord. So the whole deal-making thing is one issue that we kind of struggle with. The other one is this, you know, I could never do that. Right, that's the problem that comes up. I could never do that. I could never bring my three-year-old to church and leave him there. And I'll tell you, your pastor's glad you don't. Especially when you have a congregation with a lot of three-year-olds. You know, what would he do with them all? But the point here is that that's not the point. The point is not that we copy Hannah, but that we see that her thrust is totally aimed at giving glory to the Lord and the service of the Lord in a time when the need is so great. So we appreciate that. It's a unique gift. And we like the way that it lends meaning to Hannah's long struggle in her life. So then the last thing that I wanted to bring up today is that this king, who is, you know, reflected here in the birth of Samuel, the beginning of what will become the anointing of David, who will be a type of Christ, what we have here is given to us as a king that can give meaning to our lives. We'll draw a few lessons from Hannah. Number one, of course, trials can hurt, but they can do you great good if there's a king in your life. Otherwise, they're just miserable. Number two, prayers are effective, but prayers are effective only because there's a king who hears them. Otherwise, you're fooling yourself. Right? Number three, life without God is never going to fulfill you, even if you have an Elkanah in your life that gives you double the meat. It's not going to do it. It didn't do it for her. It won't do it for you. to generalize life without God will never do it for you. It never will. Trials are hard. You know, I've often thought they wean us from earth, right? They make us focus on God. And in doing that, we realize that He is the one. He's what Elkanah should have been, right? He is our husband. He is our king. And Hannah's life shows us that. So Hannah caught a glimpse, you know, of the coming king. And in her song, that we didn't read the whole song, but in her song, she doesn't really focus at all on the cute little baby that she has, although a lot of us would have. But she traces the blessing back to its source, and she says, like Mary did in Luke 2, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn, my strength is lifted high. So Hannah is a lot like the church, yearning for the coming of the king. The king is coming and inviting us in a story of this kind to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. So you think about yourself as a tender, a member of the body of Christ. If you're alive today, it's because God gave you life. God called you to life. And if you're still here next Sunday, it will be because He sustained you another week by His mercy. He doesn't have to, right? But He does. And when our trials come, we're in His hands. And He'll sustain us. And every time we have them, we'll just remember how God works among the ruins, in the wreckage of life, in the most unlikely places. You know, a poor woman from the hill country of Ephrathah. Not very promising. Except if you're God, it's exactly the person He wanted. Right? Exactly the person He wanted. That's how God picks His people. Last week, I don't know if you noticed it, but the CEO of Herman Miller, used to be Herman Miller, Herman something else, not her. What's it called? Miller Canole. Same company, it's a little bigger, merged and so forth. Anyway, CEO, Andy Owen, stubbed her toe and did a foolish thing on Twitter. She tried to encourage all the employees who work there, the rank and file guys, you know, who get, you know, pretty low wages actually compared to what it takes to live today. And in her tweet, she said, you know, I'm sorry that y'all didn't get a bonus at the end of the year. The company just didn't produce enough. But don't stay there. Don't stay in Pity City. That's what she called it. But get to work, you know, and next year there'll be a bonus. That was her way of, you know, coaching, encouraging the troops. Well, it kind of backfired on her because the rank and file that are making a lot less than she is had a hard time stomaching that. You know, she makes, and the board admitted it, she makes about 100 times what the people make who are actually making the furniture, 100 times. Now, if she had said, I'm going to take my own money and pay you guys this bonus, now that would have meant something. That would have been motivational, right? But for her to say, leave Pity City, you know, it just rings hollow because she didn't give up herself. I'm bringing that up not to say she's a bad person or anything. She's probably a top-notch executive. But in the business world, they like to say, well, we have to pay that to get the best people. Best in what sense? Does God do that? God chooses, you know, His people and changes them so that you get somebody like Hannah who has nothing, and He works in her life, and then He gives her something worth far more than a year in bonus. He gives her His own son, reflected here. And Samuel pointing forward to David, pointing forward to Christ. And so when God says, don't stay in Pity City, I listen to that just because of what he's done for me and what he will do. And I trust that he's going to do amazing things. Why? Because up from the grave, Christ arose. Right? Are you in the dirt? Are you in the dark? Discouraged? Remember that Christ arose as King, and he deserves to reign in your heart, just like we read at the end of Hannah's song. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And I want to close by taking a little bit broader view of this, because we just looked at Hannah's life 1200 BC, a long time ago. I'm going to fast forward all the way to Isaiah and listen to this song that is sung to the whole church. Isaiah 54, sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song and shout for joy, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood, for the Maker, your Maker, is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected. Says the Lord, for a brief moment, I abandon you, but with deep compassion, I will bring you back. With everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, as we as Christians hear these ancient words from the prophet, we can relate, Lord, and I pray that our faith also will be deepened and strengthened as we look forward to the return of our King, and to trust that you do all things well, and that even when everything looks as bad as it can be, that you are still on the throne, and that you are still calling people to faith in you, and that you are still able to save to the uttermost anyone who calls on you, any one of us who calls on you from whatever position you are able to save. Thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. And Lord, I pray that as this dawns on us, this truth, that we will gladly bring a thank offering like Hannah did and just surrender to you. Help us, Lord, to surrender our attitudes, our pride, and give it to you, and to surrender our preoccupation with things and to give that to you, and to surrender all of our pain, maybe with other people, to give that to you. Whatever it is, Lord, our gloom, help us, Lord, to give that to you, that you may raise up from that something beautiful. So deepen our faith, Lord, I pray, in Jesus' name.